Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. Looking at one verse, verse 11. Eric Schwimm told me this morning after the service was over that instead of entitling this sermon, Grow Up, I should have entitled it Adulting. I think it may have been good. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. We thank you for your precious word. What a great chapter we have here in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest exposition on love that's ever been written. We pray, Heavenly Father, today as we look at this one passage, that you would help us to break it down, that we might understand what's being said here, that we might be motivated by it to love with a mature spiritual understanding and love, that our love might be much like the love of Jesus Christ. God, direct us through the passage. May Jesus be honored and glorified. May this congregation be edified. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians 13:11 is a great verse, but it's a verse that is often used out of context. I've heard it even used by professional athletes that have gotten themselves in trouble and they're trying to make an apology to their fan base. And they'll say, well, you know, I made a mistake, this is a horrible thing, but now I have matured and things are different now. And they'll even use this verse. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child, I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And every time I would hear them say that thing and use that particular verse, it would just kind of bother my cynical side. And I would think, well, I hope that's true and I hope you mean that, but the proof's in the pudding. This verse is often used out of context, but taken in its context, it really unfolds. Paul is writing to a spiritually immature church, a church that forms cliques, a church that brings lawsuits against each other, a church that makes heroes out of its leaders, a church that abuses its spiritual gifts. And so Paul in chapters 12 and chapter 14 is addressing all of these sticky issues and dealing with them in great power. But right in the middle of that, there's this parenthetical chapter. And he tells us that this chapter is so very important because it's a chapter that deals with the subject of agape love, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject. And I think what Paul is saying is about 95% of the problems you guys are having in the church could be dealt with and overcome if you would just apply agape love. What he essentially is saying is Christian, grow up. Learn how to apply Christian love in your life, in your ministries, in everything that you do, and things will be different. Let me mention this before we break the verse down. I have heard people say that this verse contradicts in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. So those critics say that Jesus is saying, act like a child, and Paul is saying, don't act like a child. Well, there's a big difference between being childlike and being childish. Jesus is saying, be childlike. What does that mean? That means be trusting, be faithful, and be loyal. And Paul is saying, don't be childish, which means don't be selfish, don't be undiscerning, and don't be unloving. So there is no contradiction. Jesus is dealing with the positive side of childhood, and Paul is dealing with the negative side of childhood. One other thing. Some have stated that Paul is teaching about the transition from earth to heaven, and that he's saying that we here on earth, while we're living here, that we're like little children, little infants, little babies. But when we get to heaven, then we'll be mature. Now, that may be right, but that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching that this process of maturing will take place over time. It's a process. Now, our transition to heaven will not be a process. It's an event. It will happen at death, and it will happen immediately, or it will happen when Jesus comes back the second time. But that's an event, not a process. this process of maturing spiritually and growing in Christ-like love is a thing that takes place over time. It's part of what sanctification is. Now, the word for child in the Greek is the word nephios, and it means infant or baby. It's the same word that is used in Ephesians 4:14, where Paul said that so that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That word nephios, which means babes or infants, is how Paul describes the populace of the church there in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, listen to what Paul says. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The writer of Hebrews deals with it this way, Hebrews 5:12 through 13. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. The Christian who has not learned to love is compared to a little child. If you're around little children often, they have this great desire to be loved. But a Christian who is spiritually mature understands that he has a need not to just be loved, but to be loving. Here's another question. Is Paul speaking autobiographically here? And I think he is, because the scripture starts with a first person singular pronoun, I. I think he's speaking first for himself, then generally for the church. Paul was once a babe in Christ himself, wasn't he? Right after his conversion, he went out into the streets. He began to share Christ and began to share what Jesus did and who Jesus was. I have to think that in that early stages, as he was so excited about what Christ had done for him, that he probably did not take the subtle approach. I can't imagine him going out in the street and giving out a tract, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That didn't happen. Here was the Apostle Paul, who had just encountered the risen Lord. He had been knocked off his horse by the power of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been called on the carpet by Jesus himself. He has been blinded for 3 days. He has come to realize that all of his physical and spiritual endeavors to please God have not meant squat. He's realized that they didn't account for anything. He's realized just how horrible he was. And now he is commissioned to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. So filled with the fear of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, he goes out into the street with a message. And what was his message? It was a pretty tough message. Repent or perish. No compromise, no leeway here. He is saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation. You will either repent of your sins, trust in Christ, or you will die and spend eternity forever in an eternal hell. That's Acts 9. And then all of a sudden, we don't hear from Paul for a good while. What happened to him? Well, Galatians 1 and Galatians 2 tell us that Paul went out into the wilderness of Arabia, and he was there with Christ in the presence of Jesus for 3 years. He was learning of Christ. He was learning how to love as Christ loved. And this took place for 3 years. Now, how long was it that the disciples walked with Jesus and went through their training? 3 years. And so Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due time, and he gets the same treatment that they did, 3 years of training with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is teaching him truth. He is awakening him to his need to love. And 14 years pass by before we really hear from Paul again. What was he doing in those 11 years after his encounter with Christ in Arabia? I think the Lord was putting him through the gauntlet. I think he met thousands and thousands of different kinds of people. And he had to meet with people who were hard-headed and some that were apathetic, and some that were violent, and some that were just belligerent. And he met with all these people, and each time he'd meet with these people, you know he got frustrated. And Jesus would say to him, "Love them, Paul, love them." He would go to another person, they would mock him, and they would laugh at him. And Jesus would have to remind him, "Love them, Paul, love them." He would go through all of this, and each time the Lord would tell him, you know, it's okay if you've been hurt. It's okay if your ego has been wounded. That'll heal up. Just love them, Paul, love them. So first of all, I think Paul is speaking autobiographically, but second, I think he's speaking to us generally here. When Paul speaks of childishness, he is speaking of that which lasts longer than it should. This is what the psychologists call arrested development. Now listen to this carefully. Even secular psychologists acknowledge this. Too much gratification at a particular age can fix you at that age and you won't go further. For example, a 5-year-old kid doesn't mature if his parents just give him everything he wants on a silver platter. He stops maturing at that five-year age. Teenagers that start smoking marijuana or drinking heavily in their teenage years will stop maturing in their teenage years. And Paul is telling us here that a Christian's lack of love will stifle his sanctification and keep him in spiritual diapers. Paul said, "When I was a child, I reasoned as a child." How does a child reason? He demands personal gratification. He says, "I want what I want when I want it." He is so preoccupied with self that he lacks the discernment to see the danger in selfishness. It's natural for us to resist change. The baby in the womb doesn't want to leave the womb. He has to be forced out of the womb. When a mother eagle is getting ready to mature her little baby eaglet, what does she do? She tears the nest up. She just rips it apart so he doesn't have a nest anymore to hide in and be comforted in. And then she picks that little eaglet up. She goes way, way above where the nest is. Maybe it's on a mountain and a mile up high. And then she drops the little eaglet. And the little eaglet starts falling through the air and all of a sudden spreads its wings out and starts learning how to glide. And it's not long before he's learning how to fly. It's not long before he's maturing. James spoke of this phenomenon in the spiritual realm in James 4, verses 1 through 4. He said, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." R.T. Kendall was the pastor who followed Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Westminster Chapel in London, England. And R.T. Kendall said this, "When a person has become a Christian and has known sweet fellowship with God, but then looks back in regret at his previous life, feeling a little sorry for himself that he's not enjoying something that he used to enjoy, in that moment God takes notice and he becomes like an enemy. Whoever chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so at the spiritual level we resist being changed from glory to glory, but walking in the light leads to love and maturity. Refusing to walk in the light will keep us in selfish and immaturity." Paul speaks of three stages of spiritual maturity in this verse: the childhood stage, the painful process stage, and then the manhood stage. I want us to look at this because this only is going to happen, this growth will only take place in the context of agape love. 3 points I want to share with you. Number one, a painless pursuit. Childhood is a time when you're dependent on other people. You may be a mother, maybe a dad, maybe a babysitter, maybe a teacher, maybe a grandma, maybe an aunt. And you're dependent, totally dependent on them when you're a little kid. And that's pretty easy, isn't it? It's not hard to live when you've got somebody doing everything for you and helping you do everything that you do. Let me share with you three characteristics of children. Number one is baby talk. Babies learn to talk by imitating sounds. I remember the first word that my oldest son, Jake, said was light. We would turn the light on. He'd look up at it and we'd point to it. Light, light, light. That was the first word he said. The first word my second son, Mitch, said was no. He heard that a lot. And so he said no first. But I've noticed that parents that talk baby talk to their kids will find their kids will not develop verbally and vocally as well as parents who just use a very natural and normal vernacular with those kids. I remember visiting a home years ago. There was a 17-year-old girl. She has a normal intelligence, but she talked like a 5-year-old. Her parents did not want her to grow up. They did not help her in that growth process, and she still talked like a little girl when she was 17. In the same way, you can listen to people who have been Christians for years, and yet their vocabulary is not pure and God-honoring like it should be. I think one of the cutisms, that's what I call it, of today is when people get shocked by something they want to show disbelief about something. What's the phrase that they use today? Oh, my God. OMG. Oh, my God. And they think that's cute or it's funny. Let me tell you, it's not cute and it's not funny. It's a violation of the third commandment. And we ought to be very, very careful not to use that, even if we are still in a baby stage, not to use that kind of phrase, because it dishonors God. It's a sign of immaturity when we're still using those kind of things. And yet, how many professing Christians do that today? I went to a Bible conference a while back, and John MacArthur was the keynote speaker there. And I remember he was just preaching a powerful message. Then they had a question and answer period after it was over. And one of the pastors said, you know, he said, John, you preach on very tough subjects. And you preach on scriptures that are very hard to deal with. He said, I'm afraid if I did that in my church, it would be too much for my congregation to swallow. And John said, don't dummy down your congregation. He said, you preach spiritually to them on a higher level than where you think they are. And he said, when you do that, he said, they'll meet the challenge and they'll grow. I visited a home a while back, and they asked me why we didn't have a children's church for our high school group. And I said, a children's church for the high school group? I said, we don't even have a children's church for kindergartners. And I was absolutely shocked. And she said, oh, this would be a great thing. I said, well, no, we don't think it would be a great thing, because we believe little 4- and 5- and 6-year-old kids can sit there with their parents and they can learn to behave, and they can learn to listen, and they can learn that this is a time of reverence, that this is a time of something very, very special that's going on. They might not get everything out of the sermon that an adult would get, but they can listen and they learn, and they can worship with their parents together as a family, and God does some great things there. This lady said, well, in our former church, said we had the situation where the adults would go to the sanctuary and the high schoolers would go to the fellowship hall. And so they'd go to the fellowship hall, and they had a Christian rock band there, and they'd just jam out during that time. And said the worship service was just too boring for them. And I thought, my goodness, that's what seeker-friendly churches have done to the church in America today. And how sad that is. It's a shame and disgrace that we have to bribe our youth with entertainment instead of feeding their souls with truth. I love what MacArthur said. Don't dummy down the message. Challenge your people spiritually, morally, and intellectually. In other words, pastor, don't baby talk your people. I grew up in a church where I never heard the words justification, sanctification, election, predestination, redemption, propitiation, or vicarious atonement. Now, if you had asked me when I was in high school, going to that particular church, asked me if Jesus died on the cross, I would have told you, oh, yes. You'd asked me, why did Jesus die on the cross? I would have said, he died on the cross to pay our sin debt. But then if you'd asked me, what does it mean that he paid our sin debt, I wouldn't have had a clue. So I went through my high school years, even as a church member. I was an unsaved church member, but I was a church member. And I went through that time in a spiritual fog. And I was not able to really deal with the big issues in life. Why shouldn't I look at pornography? All my friends do. Why shouldn't I curse like a sailor? All my friends do. Why shouldn't I go out and party and come home soused at night? My friends do. This church does not want this for our kids. We want to see Christian families where parents and kids are willing to stand on a solid, firm foundation and fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. We want their hearts saturated with the Word of God so that when attacks come up, we'll know how to take that shield of faith and use it and use and wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That lady was correct. If her son had been coddled and entertained for 17 years, then a call to worship, truly worship, or a call to think and submit would be a tough pill to swallow. But it's a good pill to swallow. Parents, young people, catch that vision. It's not the easy way, but it's the best way. But the painless pursuit of childhood is also marked by selfishness. No child has to be taught to be selfish. It comes naturally, doesn't it? Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness or ungodliness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Children want to be pampered and encouraged and loved. And they'll pitch a fit if they are not maturing, if they don't get it. A third characteristic of children is shallowness. A child is easily influenced, gullible, has little or no discernment. And that's why we pound it into our kids, don't talk to strangers. Why? Because if you talk to strangers, they might deceive you into some horrible danger. Remember what I said that Jesus commanded us to do? He said, be childlike. And childlike means trusting. Now the flip side of that coin is being gullible or naive or undiscerning. That's not what we want. That's not what we should be. I think Jesus said it well in Matthew 10:16 when he said that we're to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. It was Paul who said in Romans 16:19 that he said, I want you to be wise to that which is good and innocent as to that which is evil. I like what the IRS people do, the training people do in training their IRS agents, especially those ones who are going to deal with counterfeiting. For the 6 months, the first 6 months that they are teaching them about counterfeiting, they don't let them see phony counterfeit money. All they get to see is real money. They learn the texture. They learn the print. They learn the colors. They learn what the size of the money. They learn everything they can about money, and they are practicing it, looking at it over and over and over again until finally, one day, a phony counterfeit bill is introduced. And as soon as it is, immediately, it just stands out like a sore thumb. And they realize this is not real. Now, why do they realize that? They realize that because they are so accustomed to that which is true, to that which is real, that when the false, the phony comes across their path, they realize it and red flags go up and they know it immediately. That's the key. You don't expose yourself or your kids to evil so you'll better know how to fight it. You don't study evil with the mind. You study truth and then you detect evil with the spirit. There's a little girl in the third grade who was a little bit mentally slow. She's in a Christian school. Her teacher gave them a book to read. She read the first two chapters of the book. She took it to her daddy. And she said, Daddy, I don't know why, but I'm uncomfortable with this book. I think there's something evil about this book. And the father took it. He read the first chapter. He didn't see anything glaring. There was no bad language. There was no illicit sex, no drug use, nothing like that. And so he called the teacher up. He said that his daughter had a problem and that for some reason she thought this book might be evil and she felt very uncomfortable reading it. And he said, you know why she might feel that way? And the teacher was very sympathetic. And she said, well, let me check. She took that book, she read the whole book that night. And the next morning she called this man up, the father. He says, I want you to know that your daughter was right. And he said, I read that whole book and I started noticing something recurring in every chapter. In every chapter, the child had rebelled against his God-given authority, and there never were any consequences to it, and they always got away with it. He said, that's an evil book. And said, your daughter was able to see that red flag. She was able to pick it up, not by just exposing herself to evil, but by knowing that something was wrong, and that happened through the power of the Spirit. When Jesus spoke to the church at Thyatira, he didn't have much to say good about that church, but one thing good he did say was this: you have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, so I will not lay on you any further burden. You study good with the mind, and then you detect evil with the spirit. God will help you to do that. Some will say, well, you're just teaching your kids to live with their head in the sand. And then when they get out of the house and they're subject to this nasty world that we live in, then they're going to be overwhelmed and they're not going to be able to handle that. I don't think that's true. I think they may be shocked at some of the things that they see that are going to take place in this world, some of the evil that's there. But being shocked by it doesn't mean that they're drawn to it. God never tells us to inoculate our kids with evil. You know, the French had a program going on years ago. They wanted to be sure that their children didn't grow up to be binge drinkers. And so they said, what we're going to do is we're going to start teaching our children to drink alcohol in moderation when they're little kids in elementary school. And then by the time they get to high school, they won't be tempted to be binge drinkers and go off and do this kind of stuff that so many of the teenagers are doing today. That was their experiment. Which country today has the highest rate of alcoholism in the world? It's France. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4 says this: but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So immaturity in Christians is just like the painless pursuit of childhood, characterized by baby talk, selfishness, and shallowness. The second point is a painful process. Physically, you become a man over time. Starts off with infancy, then it goes into childhood, then to puberty, then to young adulthood, and then finally to manhood. Well, spiritual growth doesn't work that way. It's not just time. It's a painful process that sanctification takes us through. And I want to share with you three things I think it involves. Number one, it involves resisting temptation. Resisting temptation. And the three big temptations are money, sex, and power. How many preachers are no longer in the pulpit today? Not because they don't have the ability, not because they don't have the talent, but because they don't have the character. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a chapter there that tells us the qualifications for the elder. And there are all these qualifications, 16 of them. And there's only one that has to do with talent or ability. And that is, the elder must be apt to teach. All the rest of those characteristics have to do with character. How many pastors today cannot handle the temptations by a flirtatious church member or a carnal secretary or by the lure to use the ministry as a way to get rich or to see himself as an authority figure instead of a servant leader? Secondly, there must be a positive response to trial. This is important. Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength indeed is small. If trials come into our lives and we start getting bitter about it, we start saying things, well, I prayed about this and God didn't do anything, then we are still very immature. We need to be like Job, who said in Job 13, verse 15, Lord, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. This has been a great help to me. I love to read Christian biographies. especially biographies about great leaders. George Grant has written a series of these little biographies of Christian leaders called Leaders in Action. And I think the books are just fabulous. It starts off giving a history of the time and what they were going through. And then the last part of the book is the character qualities of those leaders. I started giving my sons and my sons-in-law one of those books each year for Christmas. And they're men like Stonewall Jackson, men like George Washington, Winston Churchill, Martin Luther, John Calvin, men like Patrick Henry, Booker T. Washington, all these different leaders. And it's just been fabulous stuff, and it motivates me to strive to be a man of character. The third thing is learning how to recognize and resist the devil. The devil is Christ's arch enemy, and we show our love for Christ by resisting him. This fight will take place on Monday through Friday at our work or at school. It will take place on Saturday night when we're out for fun. Satan is a powerful foe. But Ephesians chapter 6 commands us to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. I would suggest another book here. And that book is called The Christian in Complete Armor. It's written by a guy named William Gernall. It's a 1,300-page book on 9 verses in Ephesians 6. A big book. The Banner of Truth, the book company and organization, has taken that book and they've made 3 little paperbacks out of it and split it up and put it into modern-day English, and it's just fabulous. I would encourage you to get that book if you've not read it. John Newton, the writer of the great song Amazing Grace, made the statement that if he only had one book, if he was on a deserted island and could just have one book outside the Bible, he said it would be William Gernall's The Christian in Complete Armor. Somebody asked C.S. Lewis one time, he said, if he was on a deserted island and could only have one book outside the Bible, what would he want? He said, I think I'd want a book on how to build a boat. That was pretty good. The last point is a past performance. It says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul uses the perfect tense in the Greek in this phrase, which means to put it away with decision and finality. In other words, this is not a question of looking over your shoulder to see how close you can get to sin and still get away with it. This means that those things are behind us. That doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that we take responsibility, personal responsibility, for the temptations that are before us each day. Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Playing the man is not easy. You remember a few weeks ago I used an illustration about Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They lived back in the 1500s. They were preaching the gospel, they were arrested for it, and they were ordered to be executed by being burned at the stake. They had them tied to the stake. They were getting ready to light the brush around them to burn them to death. And Hugh Latimer looked at the guy that was going to light the fire, and he said, "Be sure and bind my ropes tight so that I won't have a temptation to waver and try to get away." Then he turned around to his friend, Nicholas Ridley, and he made this statement. "Fear not, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England that I trust shall never be put out." Paul said, we will accomplish that kind of manhood through agape love, loving like Jesus loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word tonight. We thank you for this great chapter on what it means to love like you loved. And Lord, as we look at this, there's great conviction that comes into our heart because we know we come so horribly short. We fail to love like you do. We get our feelings hurt and we want to pout. We get our egos hurt and we want to go off in a corner and weep over these things. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might just love them, that we might love people enough that they might see Christ in us, that they might see even when we're mistreated and done wrong, that we still love them. Help us, Lord, give us that ability. It's tough, it's hard, and yet, Lord, that's one of the best ways that we have of bringing honor and glory to Your name and being the witness that You've called us to be. Lord, we love You tonight. Thank You and praise You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Your precious and holy name. Amen.